The last session we had in Genesis, we only really covered three verses in Genesis chapter 12. That cannot be a trend if we're hoping to finish the book in the time we have allotted. Of course, that is not likely to be the trend, although it's not too uncommon for me to spend a whole session on three verses or even one. Yet those three verses stand out as unique in Genesis and also in the Bible, because they contain the first presentation of what we would call the Abrahamic covenant, and the fulfillment of that covenant is the subject matter of the remainder of the Bible. So we needed to pause long enough to examine just what it was that was promised, and also the New Testament says about the manner of its fulfillment, since there are essentially two views on that. One is the view that the Jews themselves held, and which many Christians hold today, and that is that the promises are fulfilled through Abraham's natural, biological offspring, and that they are somehow unconditionally God's chosen people, regardless of their condition of faith or lack thereof, of their rebellion against God or submission to Him. Regardless of such things, they are nonetheless marked by God because of their genetics to be His chosen people and to have certain promises fulfilled to them. That is the view, as I say, of the Jewish people themselves, and since 1830, the view of many Christians. Prior to 1830, there were no Christians who thought that, or if there were, they were extremely marginalized. They were not in the mainstream by any means. It was believed through most of church history by the church, and still, there's a very large portion of the church that still believes this, that the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises apply, is Christ, and that those who are in Christ, which is another way of saying people who are in the church, people who are believers and members of the body of Christ, they are Abraham's seed, and that the promises apply to them. It's true that not all believers descend from Abraham. In fact, very few are physically. But that the Bible indicates that a person can be a seed of Abraham by simply exhibiting Abraham's faith. We are his children in the spiritual sense, just like people are. When we say we're God's children, we don't mean we're physically descended from God, as, for instance, Jesus was. But we are God's children by virtue of spiritual attachment. And when Jesus said to the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil," he did not mean to say that the devil himself was their biological progenitor, but rather that they were spiritually related to the devil. And this is a very common way for the Bible to use this kind of terminology. And when the Bible says that we are the children of Abraham, the expression is used of Gentiles as well as Jews who are believers in Christ, because those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So said Paul in Galatians chapter 3, and it certainly seems to be the teaching of the New Testament generally, starting with John the Baptist, who said that God could raise up from the stones children of Abraham were he to desire it. And it's obvious he could not, though God could turn stones into humans and call them children of Abraham if he wanted to, he could never change the fact that they do not descend from Abraham. If you take a stone and turn it into a person, you cannot at the same time change all of the history of that stone so that it somehow came out of the seed of Abraham. There are some things God cannot do, the Bible says. He can't lie, for example, and it would certainly be a lie to say that a stone which did not originate from Abraham did originate from Abraham. But to define the children of Abraham in such a way that such a stone could be called such would mean that we're defining children of Abraham in the way that matters of being children of Abraham in a way other than by physical descent. Now, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 are the verses we're talking about in Genesis. I'll read them again, but I'll make no further comment on them. We'll read beyond them. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram, as he's called at this point, departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now Lot went with him because Lot was the orphaned nephew of Abram. His father, Haran, had died, and had left two children at least, perhaps three, if Iscah is yet a third. We don't know who Iscah was. But Milcah was the daughter of Haran, and Lot was the son. Milcah married her uncle Nahor, and Lot was adopted by his uncle Abram. And so when Abram went on into the Promised Land, he did not come alone. He came with his nephew, which was probably something more like his foster son. We don't know whether Lot at this time was a child or an adult, probably not too small a child. At later times, there is a conflict between Abram and Lot, which suggests, although it doesn't say, it suggests a mature age for Lot. That he was a man when the conflicts arose. That's in the next chapter after this. We're told that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. God had spoken to him prior to that, but he had not gone all the way with God. He had not left his father as he was told to do. He had left his homeland, but he had not gone into Canaan. He had gotten partway there and stopped until his father died. And now he begins his life of completing the obedience to the command of God. And he's 75 years old. We'll find that at the time of his death, recorded considerably later than this, Abraham will be 175, which means there was one full century of his life, from age 75 to 175, recorded in the book of Genesis. And that represents the period of his life of walking with God and trusting God. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions as they had that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, apparently meaning slaves. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, the statement, the Canaanites were then in the land, has given occasion for the liberal critics to say, you see, Moses couldn't have written this, because Moses lived and died while the Canaanites were still in the land. It wasn't until after Moses died and Joshua took command that the Jews actually went in and eventually drove out most of the Canaanites from the land. But certainly there was no routing of any of the Canaanites in the lifetime of Moses. And the Canaanites were certainly in the land in the days of Moses. So for the writer to say the Canaanites were then in the land, suggesting, they think, that this was written after the Canaanites were no longer in the land, means that it must have been written later than Moses' time, and he could not have been the author. We'll see the same statement appear again in chapter 13. It'll say in verse 7, then the Canaanites in the paradise then dwelt in the land. But to say the Canaanites were then in the land doesn't mean that this is written after they were no longer in the land. It is equally possible that the phrase would mean even then the Canaanites were in the land, as now. That is to say, if Moses, writing at a time when the Canaanites dominated the land, and he was writing to his Jewish people who knew very little about the history of the land, and he pointed out that even in the days of Abraham, even then, the Canaanites were in the land, that would be an equally valid way of understanding the statement, and it's simply a toss-up. You know, if a person wishes to be skeptical, they can say, no, this phrase means that the Canaanites were no longer in the land at the time this was written. But if a person is more inclined to believe what Jesus said about these things, about the authorship of the Pentateuch and so forth, then we would be more inclined to say probably what it means is that the Canaanites, even then, even as now it is implied, but even then were in the land. Now, there's also another possibility. I don't think we need another possibility, but there simply is one, and therefore I'll present it. And that is that a phrase like this could have been added later. Now, again, we don't need this explanation, but it is a possibility that Moses did not write that line, and Joshua, or someone else who is copying Moses' work, because, of course, it had to be copied and copied and copied. It had to be transmitted, because Moses would have written it on parchment or something that would perish, and therefore other copies, probably each generation, have to be made. It's possible that Joshua, in making his copy of it after the conquest of the Canaanites, would then have added a line like this, just explanatory. This would not take away from anything the Bible says about the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, because when we say that Moses is the substantial author of the material, it does not mean that we must insist that Moses wrote every word of it, in its original nor in its present form. There's no reason why other inspired writers like Joshua couldn't have updated some of the material or added explanatory notes at a later time. After all, the book of Genesis doesn't claim that every word, in fact, no, in the Pentateuch, although we read that Moses wrote this and Moses wrote that and Moses wrote this, which are, in each case, contents in the Pentateuch, there's no place that says or insists that Moses wrote every word of the Pentateuch. And when it says Moses was the meekest man, you know, on the face of the earth, in Numbers, it doesn't necessarily have to be that Moses wrote that line, although he wrote the, he's substantially the author of the book of Numbers. There's nothing to prevent a later author to put an explanatory note in there, with, even under inspiration. With or without it, it would not in any sense offend or violate the doctrine that Moses was the substantial author. So even if Moses did not write this line and the Canaanites were then in the land, it does not affect the question of whether Moses is the substantial author of the five books of the Pentateuch. But there's no reason why Moses couldn't have written it, is what I'm saying. Now, it seems like a strange thing to dwell so long on such an insignificant line, but it is significant if the authorship of the book is in question here, because if the liberals are correct, then there's nothing inspired about the book at all. It's just a bunch of oral traditions passed down for hundreds of years, and Moses never had anything to do with it. On the other hand, if Jesus' view of the subject was correct, and I don't see how any Christian could disagree with what Jesus said about it, then this was written by a prophet of God named Moses who was inspired, and therefore we have an inspired document, which I think there's a great deal that hangs on that decision. Verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, or to your seed, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, Abram's going to build altars everywhere he camps. And this is his way of planting God's flag there and saying, okay, I claim this place for Jehovah. The place was already occupied by fierce and pagan tribes that worshipped Molech and Baal. Horrible gods that required infant sacrifice and were worshipped through orgies and things like that. I mean, just gods that were very offensive to Jehovah. And these tribes, in fact, offended God so much that he said the land was going to vomit them out before Abram's descendants eventually. But not now. Not yet. However, by Abram planting a flag for God in this pagan territory, as it were, building an altar to Jehovah in the land of Molech and in the land of Baal, he is saying this is God's land. Now, it's interesting, the contrast here, because after building an altar, it says in verse 8, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. That is, of Jehovah. Notice he pitched his tent, but he built an altar. His tent was temporary. He was a stranger and a pilgrim in the land, but the altars were permanent structures, built of stone. When he moved, he took his tent with him, but he left the altar behind, standing there as a monument that this land belonged to Jehovah, to whom this altar had been built. It's sort of like a property marker. That said, okay, whenever someone come upon this altar, it might have even had the name of Jehovah inscribed upon it, for all we know. But whether it did or not, it would be an altar which had been built in the name of Jehovah. Offerings to Jehovah will have already been burnt on it, which means that Jehovah has been worshipped here, and there's a standing monument to the fact that Jehovah is really the true owner of this property. Abram himself, who had been promised land, did not build a monument to himself. He didn't everywhere he go put his flag up and say, okay, now I've claimed this place, go to the next place, put my flag, okay, now I claim this place, and eventually I'll claim all these places for me. He just pitched a tent. He was a stranger and a sojourner. The book of Hebrews actually makes more of an issue of this than we might think to do ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the faith of Abraham who wandered as he did in this way. It says in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't build himself a permanent city there. His real desire, his real goal was to obtain that city which God built, which I presume the writer of Hebrews is referring to the New Jerusalem, since in the next chapter the writer of Hebrews mentions that we have come to the New Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church. So the church is certainly that city that whose foundation is of God. Jesus said to his disciples, the early church, "You are a city set on a hill. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." And certainly the foundations of this church were established by God. It's a spiritual city. Abraham's real expectation was that he was part of a spiritual and permanent city, which is, we know in the New Testament, as the heavenly Jerusalem or the New Jerusalem. Many people don't take that into account because, of course, they say, well, God promised Abraham this land, and his seed, his physical seed, should have this land forever. But really, Abraham's understanding of the promise extended to something far more significant than that little tiny piece of real estate about the size of Rhode Island or whatever size it is, you know, in the Middle East. It was that he looked for an inheritance of a spiritual sort, a spiritual land, a spiritual city. And so he lived in a tent the whole time that he was in Canaan. He never claimed the land for himself. He did lay claim for God, but he never put his name on it, but just moved around as a vagrant and a vagabond. Not really, I said a vagabond. That's not really right. A vagabond is a bum. Actually, Abram was a very wealthy man. He was a very powerful chieftain. At one point, he was able to muster, 380 or something like that, servants of his to go out to battle in chapter 14. I mean, he had a pretty big entourage when he traveled. A lot of cattle, a lot of sheep, a lot of servants. He didn't have any children, which made him feel like he didn't have much at all. But he really did have a huge company that traveled with him, of which he was the chieftain. It is known that in those days there were many caravans that moved about in that general region, and with a chieftain over each of them. And it is likely that, although we read of Abraham and God as, you know, in terms of his individual relationship, we might tend to think, when we picture this in our mind, just of him and Sarai and Lot, you know, living out in a little tent somewhere with some sheep, and may not realize that this man was a significant chieftain of a traveling entourage that was rather large, big enough to wage wars against other kings and to intimidate other kings in the area. So Abram was not really an inconsequential character in this area, though he did act as if he was inconsequential. He moved around and never really said, okay, I'm tired of moving around. This land's supposed to be mine. I'm going to build myself a big old stone house here. But he didn't. He just pitched his tent from place to place and made himself a stranger and a pilgrim in the land. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was, when Abram came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him that they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Now this is the first but not the only time Abram's going to make this blunder of saying that Sarai is his sister. Now notice what he considered to be the mentality of the heathen. They would kill a man for his wife. But they wouldn't take his wife without killing him. You know, they'd take the sister, but they wouldn't kill a man to take his wife. They would, however, take... They would kill a man to take his wife, but they wouldn't take the wife without killing him. They thought adultery was wrong, but murder not wrong. And this is actually the way that some of the heathen are. There is an ancient document that has been found. I think it's of Babylonian origin, not Egyptian. This happened in Egypt, but of the same general period. A story of two brothers that has been found by archaeologists. It's not related to the Bible story in any way, shape, or form, but it does tell of that actual kind of thing happening to somebody, that he's killed in order to take, someone killed him to take his wife. And apparently this may have been something that was known to happen from time to time. And Abram was married to a very beautiful woman. Now, she was not a young woman. She was 65 at this time. She was 10 years younger than he. We'll find that out later. And he was 75. But to tell you the truth, it's even in our day, it's not inconceivable to refer to some women who are that age as beautiful women, but especially in those days. When Abram lived to be 175, and I believe, I'm working from my faulty memory, I think she lived to be 127. Her actual age at death is recorded later on here, I think in chapter 23. Yeah, chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. And which means that at age 65, she was just halfway there. Just about halfway there to the day that she died of old age. And even then, she wasn't as old as Abraham was. She lived, 50 years shorter than Abraham did. So she died youngish at age 127. Might be comparable to someone today dying at age 70. And halfway to that age would be something like 35, 40-ish. You know, I mean, that's not at all unheard of for women to be still extremely attractive at that age and much older. So, I mean, some people think, how could it be that the king of Egypt and his servants would think this 65-year-old woman is so attractive? People lived longer. They aged slower in those days. And her actual, you know, condition at that age may have been much more like a woman 35. Of course, even a woman 35 can look younger than that or older, depending on how she's lived her life. But Sarai is said specifically to have been exceptionally beautiful, and so it's not too peculiar. Now, Pharaoh took her into his house, but he had not slept with her yet because he found out through some means, not recorded, that God was plaguing his household because of her. And he came and complained to Abram, said, you know, you fooled me. I might have taken her as my wife. In other words, she had not yet really become his wife. She had been taken into his house, but had not been married to him yet, fortunately, for her and for Abram. We know from the book of Esther that when a new queen was brought, or when a woman was added to the harem of a king, that she was not immediately, you know, it wasn't like ordinary people who get married and then they go off and have their honeymoon, but she was brought into the king's house and went through a lot of preparation. It was generally assumed ordinary people were not, not of noble birth, and therefore were not pure enough immediately to just be taken to the king's chamber. They had to go through periods of purification. Esther, in her case, I think went through a whole year of special treatments, including perfume baths and all kinds of stuff like that. You read about it in the book of Esther. Probably the customs of Esther being taken as queen of Persia were not too very different from the customs of taking women into a king's harem generally in the ancient world. And it's probable that for the Pharaoh to take a new wife into his harem, he wouldn't be in a big hurry, you know, to take her into his bedchamber. There would be a protocol. There'd be a routine. There'd be some kind of a purification period, in all likelihood. And that's probably the period that she was in, had not yet been brought to the king's bed, but had been taken into his house somewhere in that interim. God was plaguing Pharaoh's house. It's interesting that we read of Pharaoh's house being plagued here. Moses, the author here, also lived to see the Pharaoh's house plagued in his own day with the 10 plagues that are later recorded in Exodus. And perhaps it's possible that the recording of this story by Moses, since he left out many stories he could have included about Abraham and only included a few, his inclusion of this might be seen as a foreshadowing of God's later judgment on Egypt in his own day through the 10 plagues because God's wife was in Pharaoh's house. See, Abraham being a type of God himself, Sarah a type of God's people, the Jews, God's covenant wife, that Pharaoh, in the days of Moses, had taken God's people and made them his slaves when they were in fact God's. It treated them as though they belonged to him when they really were God's wife. And therefore we have sort of a foreshadowing here of the later circumstance of the Jews in general. As Sarai, Abram's wife, was taken into Pharaoh's house, captive, as it were, and God had to plague Pharaoh's house to get her out again, so later on, Israel, God's wife, was taken into Pharaoh's house in Egypt and was taken captive there, and God had to plague Pharaoh's house in order to get his wife back. And maybe this is intentional. Maybe Moses records this as a foreshadowing of that later event. Now, as far as the actual story and the actual events in the lives of Abram and Sarai, we might ask, what should Abram have done? I mean, I think everyone agrees that Abram did kind of a bad thing in saying that Sarai was his wife. I mean, his sister when she was his wife. Although he did this to spare his own life, he certainly endangered her integrity and endangered her purity. And it's not a very nice thing for a man to do to his wife. And he does it again later on. Actually, later on when he does it, it's in another land with another king, Abimelech, the king of a Philistine city. Uncircumcised Philistine king takes her in. No doubt very repugnant to her, but she went along submissively with this whole thing. And later on, when Abimelech asked Abram, why'd you do that? Abram explains in Genesis 20, in verse 13. He's talking to Abimelech after his ruse has been found out and he's been challenged on it. In Genesis 20, in verse 13, Abram says, "It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her," that is to Sarai, "This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place where we go, say of me, he is my brother." So this wasn't just something that Abram thought up when he went into Egypt. He and his wife had this arrangement, this agreement. Wherever we go, where, you know, there might be someone who wants to take you from me, just say, you're my sister. Now, it's not a very heroic or protective thing for a husband to do, because, of course, by saying she was his sister, that means that everyone would feel like she's available for marriage, when in fact she wasn't. This is a real betrayal of her on the part of Abram. And we see that Abram was not the model Christian man throughout his entire, you know, life. He's a baby Christian at this point. You know, he just started walking with God, and his faith is weak. In fact, I say, what should Abram have done? Should he have just said, well, she's my wife, and let them kill for her? Some might kill him. Was it wrong for him to try to protect himself in this way? Well, obviously, to protect yourself at the expense of your wife is not biblical. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 that a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Abram wasn't willing to give up his life for her purity. He wasn't a hero. He was willing to give up her for himself, for his security, for his life. That is wimpy. That is not heroic. But I would like to suggest to you that this whole conflict would never have arisen had he not gone to Egypt in the first place. And I'm not sure he had a very good reason for going there. It says in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, meaning in the land of Canaan, where God had brought him and had told him he'd bless him and would make his name great and so forth. The land that God had told Abram to go into to be his land, the promised land, there was a famine there. Well, according to natural thinking, there's a famine, we're hungry, we better leave the land. But he had a promise of God that God was going to bless him. And it's interesting, at a later date, Isaac faced the same temptation. We will read of it later. Isaac was in the land and there was a famine in the land. And God specifically said to Isaac, don't go to Egypt. You see, Egypt had the Nile. And even when there were droughts throughout the region, the Nile was able to be tapped for irrigation waters so that Egypt almost always had crops, even in some of the more severe famines. Now, an even more exceptionally severe famine came in the days of Joseph, where even Egypt didn't have any food growing for about 7 years. But most of the time, during famines in the Middle East, going to Egypt was the thing to do. That's where there'd still be food. The Nile was there, there was water there, and they could still grow crops there when everyone else was just desert and barren. So going to Egypt was the natural, sensible thing to do when there's a famine. And at this later date, when Isaac was in famine conditions in the land, God said, don't go to Egypt, stay in the land. And we read then that Isaac sowed seed, and the first year he harvested 100-fold. Now, a good crop might be 30-fold. You know, if you sow 100 pounds of seed and you get 3,000 pounds of harvest, that's a reasonably good harvest. That'd be 30-fold. But Isaac sowed during famine and got 100-fold return, which simply shows that the presence of famine in the land was no reason for Abram or Isaac at a later date to assume that they must starve. If God had promised to bless him in the land, circumstances to the contrary, or appearances to the contrary, is not good enough reason to leave the land that God told him to go to. And Abram, without consulting God, went to Egypt, and he put himself in that position where he was insecure. He wasn't where God told him to be. There was no sense of God's protection. He had to resort to this ruse, lying about who his wife was, endangering her purity, and so forth. It's all a big mess, caused because of what? Apparently lack of faith. And here's Abraham, the man who's commended throughout the New Testament for his great faith. He's the model of faith. But we may take it as a bit of encouragement to us, or maybe disappointment, one or the other, that even though he was eventually known as a great man of faith, he was not always such. He started out getting to know God the same as anyone else, and not knowing God real well at first, and not having an awful lot of faith at first. He grew in faith, as of course people do as they walk with God. But we see him really doing something that is not very faithful, fearing because there's a famine, not trusting that God will bless him and provide for him in the land that God told him to be in. So he goes somewhere else without asking God about it, and then he's left to his own devices. You know, when you're in the will of God, and you know you're in the will of God, and you're right where God wants you to be, then you have no reason to say, God can take care of everything here. You know, if God wants me here, he'll provide for me here. If he wants me to die here, then I'm going to die here in the will of God. I am in the will of God, and that's what matters. I'd rather die in the will of God than live outside the will of God. And I have every reason to believe that if I am in the will of God, unless I'm to be a martyr or something, I probably won't die. God will do something to provide for me. But when you know you've kind of stepped out of the will of God, when you've done something you lack faith about, but you did it anyway because you were afraid and decided to take matters into your own hands, you can never have the full confidence that God is on your side, that God's going to take care of things, that God's going to protect you against harm, because you're not really sure if God's with you here. You're not really sure you're where God wants you to be. And your conscience can't be entirely clear. And I see Abram making his first compromise, lying, fearing, endangering his family, all unnecessarily, because he simply initially didn't have the faith to stay in the land during the time of famine. And I'm not saying I'd do that much better if tested in that way. Abram's faith was tested many ways in his life. Eventually, and the New Testament celebrates this fact, eventually he was tested ultimately by being required to offer up his son, and his faith was so strong that he went ahead and did so, accounting that if necessary, God would just raise his son from the dead, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. That takes great faith, but that was late in life for him. That was many, many decades after this point in time. So that we see the Bible can celebrate and commemorate his great faith at a later time in life, although he didn't start out all that strong in faith. He flunked the first test of faith, which was God says, okay, be in the land, and then God sends a famine to see if he'll stay. He doesn't. He doesn't trust God. He goes down trusting his own devices and gets everything fouled up. So we don't know how it came to Pharaoh's attention that this plague that had come on his household was because of Abraham's wife. We read, of course, that when the Lord plagued Pharaoh's household in verse 17, it says it was because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And in verse 18, Pharaoh is aware of the connection. In verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Now, we don't know exactly how the information came to Pharaoh, but it's very possible that Pharaoh noticed, of course, the plagues on his house, whatever that plague was, and may have he may have consulted his diviners or whatever, and they may have come up with the right answer. It is not uncommon in Scripture for diviners and occultists to get the right answer about things. And this is not to say that divination and occult soothsaying and all that kind of stuff is okay. The Scripture forbids Christians and Jews to be involved in such things. Yet God sovereignly often spoke through those things, even speaking through a witch. In the case of Saul, that is a medium. And there are other cases, it would appear, where God speaks through people who are not necessarily real prophets, but a Balaam, for example. Balaam appears in the Scripture to be sort of a fortune teller kind of a guy. He's not even a Jew, but he's known to be a soothsayer of some kind. And yet God speaks through him when he chooses to do so. And it's very possible that, I mean, certainly with the drawing of lots, sometimes people in the Bible draw lots and they find out the will of God that way. The sailors on the boat with Jonah wondering who is responsible. They drew lots and the lot fell on Jonah. God is able to work through unusual ways, even ways, in some cases, methods that he would forbid Christians to practice. But the fact that others do practice, then God sort of just intrudes himself into that methodology and speaks through it. And it's possible that God revealed it to the Pharaoh when he began to inquire of his wise men and his soothsayers. You know, what's going on? There's plagues on my house. I don't understand it. And one of them may have gotten the revelation that, well, it's this woman here. She belongs to someone else. And that would explain how he would know. There may be some other ways. We know that later in chapter 20, Abimelech, in an analogous situation, had Sarai in his harem, and God appeared to him in a dream and told him what was what. And Abimelech responded by giving her back to Abram unharmed also. Maybe Pharaoh had a dream. We don't know. All we do know is that, and this story is much more condensed here than the one in chapter 20, so we don't have as much of this kind of detail, but Pharaoh somehow got it right. Okay, this problem in my house is because of this woman, and she's his wife. I better give her back. So he did, and he sent them off. So Abraham leaves Egypt, goes back to the promised land, somewhat humbled, tail between his legs, realizing he did not exactly pass the first test of faith that God had laid upon him or before him. In chapter 13, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Now that doesn't mean south of Egypt. That wouldn't be the promised land. The promised land is north of Egypt. When it says the south, both here, and we found it earlier in chapter 12, verse 9, Abram journeyed going toward the south. If we say we're going toward the south, we mean that we're going southward, generally speaking. Although if the south means the deep south, Louisiana, Alabama, that part of the country, then we might be in Mexico and say, well, I'm going back home to the south. We would mean to the southern United States, even though we're really going north from Mexico to get there. The south is a technical term in America for those regions in the, that border on the Gulf of Mexico. In Israel, the south, the Hebrew word is the Negev, is actually a technical term for the barren wilderness area in southern Judah. Even to this day, I believe that region is called the Negev. And it's really a technical term for that region. So when it says that he left Egypt going to the south, it doesn't mean he went down into Ethiopia. It means that he went to the Negev, which is the southern region of Judah, back into Canaan, in other words. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He's a powerful man. And going to Egypt actually made him richer, which might make him say, well, see, God was in it. I got richer. Certainly God must not have disapproved of what I did, because look at the results. There are a lot of people who will judge their past moral behavior by whether God made something good out of it or not. That's not a sound thing to do. You can be totally out of the will of God, and yet God can work it together for good so that you end up in a more comfortable or whatever situation. And it's not safe to judge the rightness or wrongness of past actions by whether you have come out okay from it. This guy came out okay in terms of riches. And later on, when he did the same thing, Abimelech, who took Sarai and then gave her back, he gave Abram more servants and cattle and so forth. Abram, by his deception and so forth, increased his wealth. Now, it should not be thought that Abram was wealthy because of his deception. He was wealthy before this. He just got wealthier from time to time. In fact, almost everything he did made him wealthier, whether it was good or bad. He just had a Midas touch. Whatever he touched turned to gold for him. And so he's now very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, that is from the Negev, as far as Bethel. Now, it wasn't really called Bethel in those days. We read later on this place at that time was called Luz, but it came later to be called Bethel. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Notice when you kind of go off the track and off the will of God, and you finally get busted and you're humiliated and you come back dragging your feet, you go back to where you left the trail. He goes back to where he had last worshipped God, where he had an altar there, and he re-worshipped God. He offered another offering there, kind of picked up where he left off. And, when you backslide, when you get off the track and out of the will of God, and you finally realize and you're convicted and you repent, you got to come back to the point where you left the path and move on the right direction from there. So he went back to where he had been before and offered, again, sacrifices to the name of the Lord, and now he could start fresh as if nothing had ever happened. Now, a new story begins in verse 5. Lot also, who went with him, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, where he got these, we don't know. Where did Lot get his livestock? It's possible that his father, who had died, had left him an inheritance. That's entirely possible, and therefore Lot might have owned some livestock in his own right as his inheritance from his deceased father. Or it's possible that as sort of a foster son, an adopted son of Abram, Abraham gave him an allowance or something, or gave him something of his own for him to tend so that he could become independent. Very possibly, Abram at this point was looking at Lot as his possible heir, because God had said that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. But Abram was pretty old, and Sarai was getting old, and she was barren, by the way. She had a history of barrenness, so he might have been thinking maybe Lot is the heir, and started giving him some of his stuff to manage. We don't know how, but Lot, one way or another, happened to be fairly rich in livestock as well. Now, the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between me and between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We're talking about the region around the Dead Sea today, which is just the barren, probably the most barren piece of property in the world. But that's the region where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. And apparently before God destroyed it, it was lush. It actually compares it with the Garden of Eden. It says, "Like the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar." And that's one of the evidences that this was written by somebody from Egypt. Was Zoar as an Egyptian territory? He's writing to, Moses, when he wrote this, had just come out of Egypt, and so had all the children of Israel. They weren't familiar yet, when he wrote this, with the land of Canaan that he's describing. But they were familiar with Egypt because they'd lived there for 400 years. He says, well, the land in those days was like, it's like Egypt, when you're coming towards Zoar in Egypt. I mean, this would make no sense to make this comparison unless it was someone writing to people who had spent time in Egypt. In fact, who were more familiar with Egypt than they were with Canaan. Remember, the Jews who had come out of Egypt when Moses wrote this had not yet entered Canaan. They'd never been there. And for him to make comparisons of Canaan to Egypt for the sake of clarification is one of the strong evidences that Moses is the author of this book. If these stories had originated in oral traditions and passed down for hundreds of years in some Palestinian Jews who hardly knew Egypt but knew Palestine very well, wrote them down, they wouldn't be using this kind of comparison to help clarify things. But the writer assumes his readers know Egypt. They know what it's like in Egypt as you're going down towards Zoar, which is in Egypt. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Okay. Now I want to talk about the story about Abram and Lot a little bit here. The New Testament refers to Lot as a righteous man. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're told that Lot was a righteous man. That when he lived in Sodom at a date later than this, he day by day he vexed his righteous soul over the unlawful deeds of the people of Sodom. He had a godly conscience of sorts. And yet this certainly must be speaking relatively, because Lot was not, in the Old Testament, presented as a man who made good or selfless choices, certainly not like Abram. And if you would just follow the story of Lot in Genesis, you'll find that he is not as corrupt as the people of Sodom, certainly. And he may not be as corrupt as the general population of Canaan, generally. But he certainly he was not a role model to Christians by any means. If anything, Christians have often found in the story of Lot in the book of Genesis a prototype of a backslider. That he made selfish choices. He pitches his tent towards Sodom. Later, he has a house in Sodom. And he also seems to have a position of respect and authority in Sodom. And so it looks like he's moving more and more into compromise. First, he's in Abram's home, and he knows about Jehovah. But then he moves by stages toward and then into Sodom and becomes part of the system there. And so Lot is not found to be a good role model for Christians, although he is said to be a righteous man. In contrast to the people of Sodom, it doesn't take very much to be righteous when the point of contrast is between the people of Sodom and yourself. Now here we see a story where Lot does not, in my opinion, shine very brightly as a righteous man. He has his flocks and Abram has his flocks. There's so many that apparently grazing land becomes at a premium. And there's some dispute over whose flocks should be able to graze in what part of the land. And they didn't want to separate too far from each other at this point because they lived together. But they didn't want to go too far from where they lived to graze their flocks either. So the nearby grazing land was was that which was disputed over. A solution would be for them to live separate places and separate parts of the land. Then they could graze their flocks near their habitation without intruding into the lands that were near each other's habitation. So Abram suggested this arrangement. Now, notice Abram is a peaceable man. And he's very generous toward Lot. Now, I've often seen this particular story as an example. In fact, I'll bring it up again when we talk about relationships of conflict resolution among the godly. How does a Christian resolve conflicts with another Christian? These men are recognized. Abram recognized we're brethren, he says. Let's not have strife between me and you because we're brethren, he says in verse 8. So how do you solve it? Well, what Abram did is he gave up his rights. He said, let's draw an imaginary line right here, and now we've got the land to the left and to the right, and you take whichever one you want, and I'll take whatever's left over. And it's quite clear that one section of land seems to have been richer than the other. It was like the garden of the Lord in those days. And so Lot chose it selfishly. Here's the thing that makes the story so remarkable. And that is that Abram knew that God had promised all the land, not half of it, all of it, to Abram. He had promised none of it to Lot. God had made no promises to Lot whatsoever. And Abram could well have said, okay, Lot, you've become independently wealthy. You don't need me anymore. I took you under my wing when you're an orphan, needy, and vulnerable. But now you're a man and you've got an estate of your own. You've got power. You've got money. You don't need me anymore. And it's time maybe for us to part company. So get out of the land of Canaan because it's mine. God gave it to me. All of it. God has told me that it's all belonging to my descendants. And if there's going to be strife between us, there's one easy solution. You go back to Haran and leave my land to me. That would be a very natural and just thing for Abram to suggest. But he was more than just. He was generous. He said, listen, I don't want to really cause strife. And I don't want, maybe in trying to expel Lot from the land, that might have resulted in more of a conflict than already existed. And so he said, listen, I'll give you half the land. Now, he may have done this partly because he was still thinking of Lot as his own heir. We don't know whether Abram was or not, but he had no children and he didn't really expect any to come down the pike. And he had one adopted son, his nephew Lot, and there's a possibility that he didn't send him back to Haran for the very reason that he saw Lot as his future heir. He thought, well, for the time being, we'll just split the land up. And that may well be what motivated Abram to be so generous in this case. Though he doesn't say, let's not have strife because you're my son, which he could have if Lot was like a foster son to him. He said, we're brethren. It was just the fact that they were related in general that made him want to not cause strife in the family. And the Bible indicates that Christians should have a similar motivation, that God does not desire there to be strife between his children. We are brethren. And there may be things that we have not in common with each other, areas of disagreement, but there is one Father. And there's one body, and there's one Lord, and one faith, and one hope, and one baptism. It's one family. And so there is motivation, there should be motivation for Christians who have conflicts with each other to work them out rather than just let them fester or let them escalate to something bigger. Abram diffused a potentially explosive situation and one that would have been perhaps ugly and caused a feud for life between the two families by giving up his rights. He said, you take whatever one you want, I'll take the other. Now, Abram could have said, if he was going to give him half, he could have said, this part over here is lush, I'm going to take that. You can have this. But that wouldn't have been quite as magnanimous. He certainly would have had the right to do that or even been less generous than that. But he gave up his rights entirely and said, I'll give you whatever part you want, and whatever you don't want, I'll take that. And by doing that, of course, Abram seemed to make himself vulnerable to loss. God had promised him this whole lush land, and now he was putting himself in a position that he might lose control of a major part of it, possibly the most attractive part of it. On the other hand, neither he nor Lot controlled any of it. It was controlled by the Canaanites, but still they were able to graze there as strangers. And Lot, in fact, did take his option. He did take the best of the land for himself. But the Bible indicates that after Lot did that, and after Lot and Abram had separated, God came to Abram in verse 14, and said, look at every direction around you, northward, southward, westward, eastward. It's all going to be to you and your seed. In other words, not to Lot. Lot is not really going to end up with any of it. Apparently, Abram did a thing that God was pleased to honor. He didn't defend his own rights. He surrendered his rights for the sake of peace within the family, and God said, okay, now I'm going to champion your rights. Since you don't take it on yourself to force your rights, I will become the champion of your rights, and all this land, including the part that Lot took, I'm going to give it to your descendants. Every part that you can see, north, south, east, west, so the whole thing. And that's what he says to Abram there afterward. A lot of people say if you don't stand up for your rights, no one else will do it. That's not exactly true. It may be in the world true. But for the Christian, the Bible says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus said that, and he was quoting the Psalms that said it also. Both the Old and the New Testament say that it's the meek that will inherit the earth, not the self-assertive. Those who are willing to give up their rights and commit their case into the hands of God have a better defender than they could be themselves for their own rights. And God, of course, eventually did drive Lot and his family out of the land. Some of Lot's family perished in Sodom. His wife perished right outside Sodom, and he only survived with two daughters who ended up living in a cave with him in their final years. And he didn't own any land after all. He who had sought much for himself ended up with nothing. But Abram, who sought little or nothing for himself, God honored him and gave his whole land to his descendants. So we can see a certain principle here of giving up your rights and God honoring that and coming to the aid of those who do such. It requires faith to do that, and Abram was exhibiting probably faith in this act. That he felt like, okay, I took matters into my own hands when the famine came and I went to Egypt, and that was a bad mistake. This time I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to defend my rights or resort to any stratagems of my own. I'll just be kind, I'll be generous, and I'll let God, bring forth whatever outcome comes. And God promised that the outcome would be favorable here toward him eventually. We'll talk more about Lot's pitching his tent toward Sodom later. But in fact, that comes up as an issue in the next chapter. Let's look at chapter 14. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, which is what we call the Dead Sea today. It's called the Dead Sea because there's so much salt in it, nothing can live in it. And they called it the Salt Sea throughout the Scripture. But it's the same body of water that in modern times is called the Dead Sea. There were five kings in verse 2, including those of Sodom and Gomorrah. The other three were also cities of the plain. There were five cities of that plain that got wiped out when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole region was incinerated. But this is before that. And those five kings are in a war against four kings who are mentioned in verse 1, of whom Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, seems to be the principal man. Now, verses 1 through 3, really, this chapter is a good example of something we'll see later on in the book of Genesis also. Sometimes the author will condense or summarize a whole story in a few verses, and then we'll go on and tell the story in more detail. And verses 1 through 3 are a good instance of that. This is a summary of the following material. It just says there was a war between these people, the four kings in verse 1 against the five kings in verse 2, and they made war against each other. And it tells where the war happened in verse 3, down near in the valley of Siddim, near what we call the Dead Sea. But then it goes into detail, actually tells about what happened before the war and how the war came out and what the issues were and so forth. So we've got sort of a general summary statement, sort of like when you write a paragraph and you have your topic sentence, which tells, summarizes what the rest of the paragraph is going to unpack. And so we have the topic paragraph in verses 1 through 3. There's a war. But now we go back in verse 4 to tell what happened before the war and why what precipitated that and what the issues were. 12 years they, that is the five kings, served Chedorlaomer. And in their 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now, these people that Chedorlaomer attacked are not the five kings in verse 2. They are other tribes. They are actually some of them Canaanites. Some of them are outside the land of Canaan. The Horites in particular, mentioned verse 6 in their mountain of Seir, are the people that Edom later routed and took their territory. Just as the Jews at a later time in history drove out the Canaanites and took the land of Canaan, so the Edomites later drove out the Horites out of Mount Seir, and that became their territory. But the point here seems to be that the five kings mentioned in chapter 2 were paying tribute. They, at some early time, had been conquered by Chedorlaomer. We don't know, we don't read of the event of them being conquered, but we see that they served him. This would be by his demand, I'm sure, because he must have conquered them or intimidated them. And they paid tribute to him for 12 years. In the 13th year, though, they decided not to do it anymore. They decided to see whether they could get away with rebelling, and they didn't send their tribute money. And initially, he didn't do anything. They seemed to have gotten away with it. But Chedorlaomer was apparently just putting together a confederacy. He got three other kings to join with him. And even then, it doesn't seem like he just decided to get these kings together and go after these five kings. But it was on the occasion where he was already in battle with some other kings. Perhaps he was taking some new territory. This guy was out there, you know, conquering lands and expanding his empire. And he was out there conquering some of these other lesser-known peoples, the Zuzim and the Emim and the Horites and so forth. And while he was down in the area, he decided to retake those five cities that had rebelled against him. Apparently, they were not important enough to him for him to launch a raid merely because they had stopped paying tribute. But since he was down in the region anyway, taking some more territory from some other peoples, he and his three fellow Confederate kings decided to go back in and enforce his rule over these five kings. So a war occurred. And it says in verse, 7? Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. Now, it looks like the five kings who had rebelled against them earlier initiated this present conflict. Chedorlaomer and his friends were in the area, conquering territory, and the five kings who had rebelled against him went out to fight him. They either did this because they saw that they were next on his list, that he was coming their direction, and they thought maybe they'd meet him at the border and not wait for him to penetrate their territory, or else that they wanted to prevent him from conquering these new territories that he was after, lest he gain too much power in the neighborhood. You know, I mean, they might have felt that they should be allies, and maybe they were allies of these people that Chedorlaomer was coming down to attack, so that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth felt like, well, we need to defend our allies. After all, if they get conquered by this guy, then he'll have power right next door to us. So they went out to fight him off. One way or another, they felt like they couldn't just sit by and wait for him to come and get them. So it says they went out against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. That's verse 9. Now verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now, the actual king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah did not fall into the asphalt pits. Some of their troops did, apparently. We know they didn't because the king of Sodom is still living at the end of this war and figures into the story in a few verses hence. But apparently, it was a part of the strategy of Chedorlaomer to kind of corral his enemies in the area where there was this abundance of, like, tar pits, really. And a number of the fleeing Sodomites and Gomorrahites and so forth fell into the tar pits, and that was a pretty yucky situation, and that certainly gave them a disadvantage in the battle, and they lost the war. By the way, so I heard in high school from a non-Christian teacher, and I don't know where she got this information. It was my history teacher, actually. And she was not a Christian. She, in fact, was hostile toward Christianity. But she said that one of the great oil families of America that have for many generations been one of the wealthiest families because of their oil investments and so forth, made their fortune because one of their ancestors was reading this story and saw there were tar pits or asphalt pits in this region of the southern Dead Sea. And he said, hey, where there's tar, there's oil. And so he went and got mining rights or whatever to the region, and he struck oil there, and his family's been one of the wealthiest in America ever since. So there's an example, if that story is true, and I can't see any reason why the teacher would have said it was true if it wasn't, since she didn't have any desire to confirm the Bible, but it would not be the only case known of people using the Bible to discover things in the region, showing simply that the Bible is historically trustworthy, at least in so many ways that people can expect where to look for things and find them. And in this case, finding oil in that region was precipitated by reading about the tar pits or the asphalt pits in that region. Verse 11, then they, that is Chedorlaomer and his crew, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And if that had not been the case, we probably never ever would have heard of this battle. I mean, there are many, you know, petty battles and major wars, you know, between petty rulers and so forth of ancient history that we probably have no historical record of. And this would be one of them in all likelihood, unless it had impacted Abram's family as it did. The Bible does not indicate that God would have come to the rescue of Sodom and Gomorrah against an invading army had not it touched, as it did, the family of Abraham. Lot was now in Sodom. We read earlier that he pitched his tent towards Sodom or near Sodom. Now he's in Sodom, and because he's in Sodom, the fate of Sodom he seems to have to face. It's taken into captivity, he's taken into captivity. In the book of Revelation and also in the book of Jeremiah, God's people are warned to come out of Babylon and be not partaker of her plagues, to separate themselves from Babylon, because in both those places, Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 18, there is a prediction of the fall and destruction of Babylon, so that God's people are warned to come out of there so that when Babylon is judged, they don't partake of the destruction on themselves. And this was similar to Lot's situation. Had he come out of Sodom earlier, he would not have been taken captive when the people of Sodom were. By entering Sodom and becoming part of it, he brought upon himself captivity and loss. However, in this case, it wasn't permanent, because Abram comes to the rescue, we find in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew. This is the first time in the Bible we find the word Hebrew. It is brought up without any explanation, Abram the Hebrew. He's not been called that previous to this. As I said earlier, we did see in the genealogies in chapter 11 of Genesis that Abram and many others were descended from a man named Eber, and that is probably the root of the word Hebrew. So here for the first time we find the word Hebrew used of Abram's ethnicity. He is a Hebrew. And someone came who had escaped from the battle and to Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt there by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother, this means, of course, relative, since it was really his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now Abram was able to beat these four kings in battle who had just themselves conquered five kings. There are several reasons, apparently, that he was able to do it. And probably the first and foremost is that God was on his side. I think we are to understand that God helped him get the victory. But it wasn't such a miraculous thing as, for instance, in the days of Gideon, when Gideon with 300 men conquered 20,000 Midianites or whatever. That was just a sheer miracle, and it was conducted and accomplished in an entirely miraculous way. This battle, we are not told of any miraculous element. We are to assume, of course, that God was on his side, and that no doubt accounts for his victory more than anything else. But there were features that made it not so miraculous. Abram himself had 318 servants in his household, plus he had allies. We saw that he had allies in verse 13. And they were Mamre, who owned the property where Abram was camping out. We find that Abram pitched his tent near the terebinth trees on the property of someone named Amorite. He also had brothers, Eshcol and Aner, who were confederates. They were allies with Abram. Apparently, Abram had found it useful to not only make friends, but sort of have sort of a pact between some of the other chieftains of the area. These ones were Canaanite chieftains. And they were friendly with each other. They probably had non-aggressions pact between each other, that they wouldn't attack each other and wouldn't abuse each other, and that they would help each other in crisis. And when Abram informed his confederates that his nephew had been taken, they joined with him. He had his 318 trained servants, which tells you something about the size of his household, because we're told he had male servants and female servants. It's certain that the 318 were all males. And if he had anything even approaching that number of females as well, then he'd have a household of over 500 people with Abraham. And then we have his friends, who were probably of similar power and rank. So he could have had, you know, well over 1,000 guys going with him altogether. Even that, we would not necessarily expect to be equal to the task of conquering the armies of four kings, who had just shown themselves superior to the armies of five kings and conquered them. However, there was the element of surprise. The Chedorlaomer and his guys didn't know that there were anyone going to come to vindicate Lot. They thought they'd conquered everyone in the region, just were heading home, and they were probably camping out. It was nighttime, and they were probably mostly asleep, and they were caught by surprise. Abram also was strategic in dividing his troops to come from different fronts so the enemy wouldn't know which front to concentrate their attention on. And there was, you know, there was military strategy here. There was power. I mean, just sheer numbers. And there was the element of surprise. All these things worked favorably, and God used it so that Abram was able to conquer these kings and deliver not only Lot, but all the captives. All of Lot's neighbors from Sodom who had been taken captive were set free also. And it is the sequel to that that we now read of that is probably most important about the story. It says, now what verse did we read last? We read verse 16. So verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, as it was so called. After this, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Actually, in the Hebrew, El Elyon. First time of God's name being referred to this way in Scripture. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High," that is of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. "And blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. That is, Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe, 10% of the loot. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, and you take the goods for yourself." That is, the king said, I need my subjects back, and I'm sure you don't want to keep them as slaves anyway. Just give them back to me, and I'll be glad to let you keep all the loot that came that was mine, and which Chedorlaomer took, and you got back. You need some reward for your efforts here, and I'll repay you for saving my life and my people." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, Jehovah, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take anything from a thread to a sandal strap that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Now, Abram essentially says to the king of Sodom, I'm not going to repay you, of course, for whatever my confederates and I have consumed in the effort. You know, I mean, probably after they conquered their foes, they sat down and had a meal. And he said, I'm not going to repay you for that, but everything else I'll give you back. I'm not going to take anything from you to be part of my permanent estate. I don't want ever for you to be able to say, I've made Abram rich. Now, there's an interesting contrast here between two kings who meet Abram. One is the king of Sodom, and although his name is not given here, it is earlier. In verse 2, it says his name was Bera, the king of Sodom. And then we have the king of Salem, who is named as Melchizedek here. And let me just talk about the contrast between Abram's treatment of these two kings. The king of Sodom, though friendly toward Abraham on this occasion, Abram showed him no respect. Abram said, I don't want anything from you. I have a feeling you would just congratulate yourself for my well-being. And God is the one that's making me rich. I don't want you to ever be able to take the credit and say, well, Yeah, sure that Abram's rich, no question about it, but he wouldn't be so rich if he hadn't taken all my stuff. If I hadn't made him rich by my generosity, and Abram wanted to make sure that this pagan king couldn't take any of the credit for the blessings of God in Abram's life, and so he wouldn't take anything. In fact, he vowed to God that he wouldn't. It's possible that this attitude should be duplicated more often among Christians. A lot of Christian organizations aren't too concerned at where their money comes from. And they're not too concerned about who might say, I made so-and-so Evangelistic Association rich and take the credit for it. So that God doesn't always get the credit. You might remember there was a man, well-known, I might as well mention his name, everyone knows it's Oral Roberts, who a few years ago said that God had appeared to him in a dream and said if he didn't raise $8 million by some date, I think it was the next April, a few months off or something, he said God was going to kill him. God was going to kill Oral Roberts if he didn't raise $8 million by a certain date. Now, this raises serious questions about who this God is that he's seen, who would put it on a man. I mean, God provided over $8 million to George Mueller without George Mueller ever asking anyone. And yet God's going to kill Oral Roberts if he doesn't personally generate by begging $8 million. Different God, I think. It's got to be a different God than the one of George Mueller. And the one of George Mueller, I am convinced, is the God of the Bible, so I'm not sure which God Oral Roberts is hearing from. But the point is, he got it. Of course, it's predictable he would. He went on TV and told everyone, I'm going to die. God's going to kill me if I don't get $8 million by this date. He finally got it. But the irony is where he got it from. As I understand, he got it from a guy who owned a dog racing track or a horse racing track in Florida who donated the money, but with it he gave the advice that Oral Roberts get psychiatric treatment. And he gave him the $8 million. Now, I think the story I'm telling you is accurate. I heard it from what I consider reliable sources, and I believe that that's how the story ended. That Oral Roberts actually did receive the money, but he got it from someone who made his fortune in gambling, really, in horse races or dog races, one of the other races. I forget which it was. But most Christians, in fact, probably Oral Roberts in his less desperate moments, would generally not approve of people making their money and gambling and betting and things like that. But if it's $8 million in my organization's pocket, I won't say much about it on this occasion. You know, I mean, let the dog racer say that he made Oral Roberts rich. Apparently, some modern ministers don't mind where their money comes from, and they don't care who's able to say made him rich as long as they got rich. Abram had convictions about that, though. So did the early Christians, it would appear. In 3 John, John is commending his friend Gaius for showing hospitality and generosity to the traveling evangelists and ministers who came through. And he says something about them. It says of these traveling ministers in 3 John, verse 7, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, or taking nothing from the heathen, in other words. These are ministers who traveled around, but they wouldn't accept support from the heathen. And I'm not sure that Christians in ministry should necessarily accept support from heathens or from questionable places. It certainly gives cynics occasion to say, yeah, you claim that God's blessed you, but look who really blessed you. You know, it was not God. It was the guy who owns the Greyhound racing place who did, and he suggested you get psychiatric treatment along with the gift. But it would appear that the early Christian ministers did not solicit money and probably didn't even accept money from non-Christians, that they rather felt that the body of Christ is provided by God to meet the needs of other members of the body of Christ, and that to keep it in the family was the best way of keeping the glory going to God. Christians are less likely to say, he's just rich because I made him rich. I mean, Christians are more likely to give the glory to God even if they were the contributors, whereas a pagan is not likely to do that. Abram was jealous over God's glory in this case, that God, who was making him rich, received all the credit, and no one like the king of Sodom ever be able to later date to say he did it. So he shows very little respect for the king of Sodom. But for the king of Salem, it's a very different picture. He pays 10% of what he's got to the king of Salem. He receives a blessing from the king of Salem. He actually adopts a new name for God that he hears from the king of Salem. Abram has known God already for some time. He knows him as Jehovah. And out comes this guy who starts talking about God by another name, El Elyon. Now, it's possible that Abram could have thought, well, El Elyon, who are you talking about? You must worship a different God than me. I worship Jehovah. I mean, if someone comes along and says, well, let's all worship Allah today, you know, Allah, which they went, no, that's a different God, different name than the name of my God. You know, that's the Muslim name for God. I'm not going to worship Allah. And Abram could have reacted perhaps similarly to the name El Elyon. Oh, that's whoever your God is, it's not my God. I'm not going to worship El Elyon. But El Elyon means the Most High God, suggesting that of all the gods worshipped by the heathen, El Elyon is the highest of them all. It's a little bit like Paul in Athens saying, you have a shrine to the unknown God. Well, I know that God, and I'm here to talk to you about that God. The God that I worship is the God that you call the unknown God. And it would appear that Abram, in hearing the name El Elyon for the first time, realized that El Elyon, the Most High God, that's the same God. And so we find Abram himself taking that name on his own lips and equating it with Jehovah in verse 22. I have raised my hand to Jehovah, El Elyon. Now what's interesting here is the contrast between Abram's reaction to the king of Salem and his reaction to the king of Sodom. He has nothing but disdain for the king of Sodom, and rightly so. The man was corrupt. He's probably even a homosexual, judging by the behavior of his people. In fact, all the men of the city were said to be later on. But Melchizedek, the king of Salem, almost is giving religious instruction to Abraham, gives a religious blessing to Abram, which he receives gladly. He pays a tithe to the man, just like later on the Jews would do to the priests. And what's remarkable about this is that we've heard nothing about Melchizedek before this in the book of Genesis, and we'll hear nothing about him again in the book of Genesis. The man appears. He's mysterious. Certainly Abram recognizes the man's superiority to himself and acts as if he's in the presence of a superior. But we are told so little about him. All we're told is that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Now, Salem, in at least one of the Psalms, Salem is used as a short form of the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. Salem is a form of the name, the word Shalom. Shalom means peace. And Salem is simply another verbalization of that same word, Shalom. It means Salem means peace, and Jerusalem means city of peace. And so the city that is normally called Jerusalem, in at least one place in the Psalms, is called Salem. And here, Jerusalem was in the region. Jerusalem in those days was not a Jewish city. There were no Jews. Jerusalem was a Canaanite city. The people who founded and lived in it were called Jebusites. They were just another of the Canaanite tribes, Canaanite nations. Later they had to be conquered by David. And when David conquered the Jebusites and drove them out of Jerusalem, he made Jerusalem the Jewish capital. And, of course, we think of Jerusalem forever as the Jewish capital. But in Abram's day, Jerusalem was a Canaanite city. Now, that being so, it raises questions. Why was this king of Salem so superior to Abram? Now, Abram's the one that God made all the promises to. In fact, the impression is Abram's about the only guy who really knew the real God. And out comes this man called the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and he knows God too. In fact, he is almost treated like like Abram's superior here. Definitely is, in fact. We don't hear of Melchizedek again until Psalm 110, which was written by David 1,000 years after this encounter. So from the time of Abram's meeting with Melchizedek, time is mentioned again in Scripture, is 1,000 years. Abram met him 2,000 years before Christ. David wrote about him 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 110, verse 4, a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, you are a priest forever. He's speaking to the Messiah. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, for David to make a statement like that in an age where there were already priests, and they were not of the order of Melchizedek, they were the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. In David's day, there was only one priesthood ordained by God, and that was the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood. Why would David talk about the Messiah being of the order of Melchizedek, a man who was unknown previously in Scripture, except for this brief encounter with Abram, where he appeared and then you see no more of him again? Well, that's a good question. But then 1,000 years after David's time, the writer of Hebrews mentions Melchizedek. So we got 3 mentions of Melchizedek in history. 1 2,000 years before Christ, 1 1,000 years before Christ, and 1 1,000 years later by the writer of Hebrews. He's mentioned 3 times in Scripture, or in 3 places in Scripture at 1,000-year intervals. And the writer of Hebrews, basically in chapter 7, takes everything we know about him from the Old Testament, which isn't much. Takes the story of his meeting with Abram, takes the statement in Psalm 110, verse 4, and he condenses it and analyzes it, and he comes up with an interesting theology of Melchizedek, essentially indicating that Melchizedek is Jesus before the incarnation, that he's Christ himself. Now, I realize not every Christian understands the writer of Hebrews this way. Many believe that Melchizedek was just a king of Salem, an ordinary king, but that he serves as a type of Christ. Now, there are ordinary people in the Bible who do serve as type of Christ, but I don't think we can take the words of Hebrews chapter 7 seriously and make him only a type of Christ. Because the writer of Hebrews says of Melchizedek, he remains a priest continually. He says that he has a priesthood that does not pass from one to another. Yet Melchizedek had it, and Jesus has it. How could Jesus have a priesthood that another man had if it is said of that priesthood it doesn't pass from one to another? There are many things that are said. In fact, of Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham paid tithes and received a blessing. It is not the place of the writer of Hebrews to exalt Old Testament characters, but to exalt Jesus. And it seems clear from the whole tenor of his argument, which we cannot look at in detail now, that he believed Melchizedek was Christ. He says, Melchizedek, the name means King of Righteousness. Well, Jesus is the King of Righteousness. We're told he was the King of Salem, but that just means King of Peace. Jesus is certainly the Prince of Peace. And the writer of Hebrews says he was without father and without mother. And he had no birth and no death. Now, many people say, well, that just means there's no recorded genealogy for the man, no recorded date of birth or death. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews said the guy had no father or mother, no date of birth or date of death. He seems to treat Melchizedek as if it was what we call a theophany, an appearance of Christ prior to the incarnation. And that, and very little other than that, would explain Abram's reverence for the man and Abram's obvious acknowledgement of the man's superiority. Now, the Jews have a theory that Melchizedek was actually Shem. Shem apparently was still alive at this time, judging from the age given for the man in earlier books, earlier chapters. And Shem, if he was alive at this time, would have been the oldest surviving man, Noah's son. And he, of course, would know God. And if he had taken up residence in Jerusalem and had been made king there, that could possibly explain why Abram would view him as a superior, as an ancestor of his own, and as a godly one, the oldest living man, and who truly knew the true God as well. But there's no evidence from Scripture that Shem had taken up residence in Jerusalem. And basically, we're told that that was a Canaanite city, and Shem did not give rise to the Canaanites. The Canaanites were from Ham. And it's unlikely that they would have appointed Shem to be their king, since he was of a different family entirely than themselves. And the people of Jerusalem were corrupt people. So I do not accept what is a common view among some Christians or Jews, that Melchizedek was a mere man who happened to be ruling in Jerusalem, and Abram, you know, honored him in that way. I believe that Melchizedek was more than that. Consider this. He is said to be the priest of the Most High God, the priest of El Elyon. How can there be a priest of a God who has no established religion? There was no religion that God had established. God had not established a religion yet. He didn't do that until the days of Moses. How could God have a priest without a priesthood, without a religious order? But Jesus is a high priest, and that's what the writer of Hebrews brings out in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And I am simply inclined to the view that the writer of Hebrews, if his words are taken seriously and not, you know, squeamishly, but if we take him all the way in what he says, that he is saying that Melchizedek was actually an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, in John chapter 8, near the end of that chapter, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old. When did you ever see Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That's John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. That Abraham had seen him. When was that? Well, we don't know for sure, but perhaps it was when Abraham saw Melchizedek and paid reverence to him on this occasion. Well, we'll stop there because we need to stop at this point in time, and we will come back to chapter 15 after we take our break.